second reading of God's Word this afternoon is found in the book of Romans. The New Testament book of Romans, chapter 16. Again, reading all of this chapter. Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urban, our helper in Christ. And Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timotheus, my work fellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God abides forever. If we were to try to point to what we might call the watchword of our age, we might decide this afternoon that it's hard to single out just one. But I imagine that in the top five, were you simply to poll the average passerby on the street, within the top five watchwords of our age, you would find diversity. Everywhere you go, almost every quarter of our society, we hear the virtues of diversity extolled. If you're not self-employed, if you work for a corporation, you no doubt have endured diversity training. And there you are taught that we are all different, that different is good, that different makes for an exciting workplace, a productive workplace, that differences of gender, of ethnicity, of social background, of previous economic standing, differences of education and opinion, all come together in a wonderful melting pot kind of experience and enrich the workplace and make people more productive. Diversity certainly is greatly praised in our day. But when you come to the Scriptures and the passage that we will be considering here this afternoon, Romans 16, verses 17 through 20. When you come to the Scriptures, and Paul's letter to the Romans here is no exception. It is typical of what we find when we examine the Word of God. We find that diversity in doctrine, diversity in practice, diversity in worship, is not applauded and extolled and encouraged among God's people. Rather, it is seen as one of the greatest threats to the unity of God's people, to their spiritual health, to their ability to advance the kingdom in a God-blessed, God-honoring sort of way. Here in this book of Romans, which contains probably the most memorable, oft-quoted passages of Scripture anywhere within the Bible, this book where the gospel is set forth with such clarity and such detail. If ever there was a place where those of our age would expect to find diversity encouraged and applauded, this most productive of theological books, it certainly would be here. But in our passage this afternoon, we find the apostle warning us, warning the church at Rome and us by extension, warning us against those who are encouraging diversity in thought and diversity in practice. Look with me at verse 17 of chapter 16, where Paul begins this last piece of instruction. It's interesting. This is the last bit of instruction that he pens to the church at Rome in this letter. And rather than mustering his apostolic authority and saying, as an inspired apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, as one who has had who has received revelation from him directly, one who's had an eyewitness encounter with him on the road to Damascus, personally commissioned by him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, rather than marshaling that kind of apostolic authority to set down this last bit of crucial instruction. The apostle, again, rather than speaking to them as an authoritative apostle, chooses instead to approach them as brethren, to speak to them as one who is a member of the body of Christ. And rather than beginning verse 17 with the words, "Now I command you, church," he appeals lovingly and kindly and tenderly to them. "Now I beseech you, brethren." We find the apostle here pleading with the church. We have here a glimpse into this Christian man's heart and his obvious concern for the church is on display here. It's akin to the kind of concern and tenderness that he demonstrated toward the church of Ephesus when he met with the elders there at Miletus as he was on his way to Jerusalem. And he reminded them how that he had ministered unto them with tears night and day. And he had not held back anything of a whole counsel of God, and that he was innocent of the blood of all men on that count. And how he had warned them that upon his departure, ravenous wolves would come in among them and prey upon that church. And he warned them to be on guard, to be watchful, to be alert. We have that same degree of tenderness here as he addresses the Roman church through this epistle. "I beseech you, brethren, I beg you, I urge you with every fiber of my being as a brother in Christ, as one who has your welfare in mind." What is the command he gives them? "Mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned." Now this Greek verb that's translated here in the Authorized Version as mark is a verb that carries with it a certain degree of urgency. It adds added urgency to the text. It's used elsewhere in Scripture, Luke 11, for example. Turn with me there, Luke chapter 11, verses 34 and 35. There the Lord Jesus declares, "The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single," or undivided. Single-mindedness here is what the Lord is pointing to here. "Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness." Now watch verse 35. "Take heed," there's our verb. "Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness." Do you think the Lord Jesus would have us be disinterested about this question of whether our body is full of light or darkness? Whether the eye of our heart is single-minded, or whether it's divided in its loyalty and thus dark? Is this a casual concern of ours? Is this something that we can take or leave? Well, absolutely not. It's a matter of great urgency. It should be the Christian's priority to make sure that he or she is indeed single-minded in their loyalty to Christ and thus filled with light. the light of grace, the light of the presence of the Spirit, the light of the leadership of God. So with this same degree of urgency, we turn back to Romans 16. With this same degree of urgency, the Apostle Paul expects the Roman church to look about, to set their eye upon, to carefully examine themselves and the congregation to see if there be any among them that would fit this description, that would fit this characterization. That of those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. Paul says, look carefully. Examine the congregation. And if you do find therein those who are teaching something contrary to my gospel, contrary to apostolic doctrine, then mark those individuals. Take careful note of them and avoid them. Again, the verb he uses here is a rather emphatic one. The Greek here reads literally, turn away from them. The verb is used elsewhere in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, where the Apostle Peter is quoting a passage of Old Testament Scripture. And in 1 Peter 3:11, we read, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. The word that is translated in the Authorized Version as eschew, or some of you may pronounce that eschew, is the same verb that is used back in Romans 16 and translated there as avoid. So with the same degree of fervor, with the same vigor that we are to employ in avoiding evil, turning away from sin, turning away from all that is contrary to the will of God, all that is not pleasing to God, we are to, with the same degree of earnestness, turn away from these that are described as divisive and offensive. These that are divisive heretics within the body of Christ. Now, these are strong words, especially in our day. And as one who has had the privilege of serving congregations for over a decade now, I can say that if you preach a text like this with any degree of frequency, now, you can preach this kind of text occasionally because it's in the Bible. And so folks will tolerate the occasional preaching of it. But were you to camp out on a passage like this and really encourage obedience among your people to the principle that is set forth here, the principle of the pursuit of doctrinal purity, you will, in short time, meet with the question of unity. Pastors, if we avoid, if we turn away from people who are believing and teaching and encouraging something contrary to the teachings of Scripture, then aren't we doing damage to the unity of the body of Christ? Aren't we running the risk of alienating individuals that we would rather have in our midst so that we can minister to them and perhaps win them to a greater degree of fidelity to the Word of God and to biblical doctrine? Wouldn't avoiding them be not only bad for us, but ultimately bad for them? And this is a question that you'll encounter from very well-intentioned Christians who just want to love people. They have a genuine care, a genuine compassion for people, and they believe that by simply embracing them and overlooking their embrace of error, by that show of love, they can bring them into the fold and minister to them in a way that would be spiritually profitable to them. Notice that the Apostle Paul is more concerned with doctrinal fidelity than with formal or institutional unity. This is an important observation for us because most congregations are concerned with the opposite in our day, as I said. They're much more concerned with institutional unity, with keeping everyone on board and everyone happy and everyone marching in lockstep together. And oftentimes the measure of a successful pastor is based on how well he keeps everyone together. Doesn't alienate anyone. No congregant left behind. That sort of thing. But the Apostle Paul here is much more concerned with doctrinal fidelity, with faithfulness to the gospel, than he is with sort of a big tent approach to churchmanship. In our day, most seminaries are teaching a big tent approach to churchmanship. And they will quote the Venerable Augustine in the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, flexibility. In all things, charity. Well, if you're looking to build the visible church, the institutional church, if you're looking to accumulate numbers, if growth, numerical growth, is the measure of success, well, then yes, that adage is very helpful. But notice the Apostle Paul here is speaking in very black and white terms about how we are to deal with the fractious man. In Titus, he has similar instruction. There, after two or three admonitions, the fractious man is to be avoided. The apostle considers the exclusion of heretics to be essential to the health of the church. And in 1 Corinthians, he goes on to say that the excommunication of the one who is living in open sin or the one who is embracing heresy is good for them as well. And that in fact, we don't do them any favors by simply overlooking their error or overlooking their sin and treating them like a brother or sister in good standing. In fact, not only do we imperil the health of the local congregation, but we imperil their spiritual health as well. The Roman Christians are to avoid those, to turn away from those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which they have received. And in verse 18, the apostle goes on to further describe these heretics. And we see there that the instruction of verse 17 is urgent, because the threat is real. Verse 18, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Now again, according to the standards of diversity, we all serve Christ differently. We all have different paths Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't have to agree on every doctrinal point. In fact, disagreement enriches the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Diversity enriches the experience of discipleship within the local church. Paul here, again, speaking very frankly and very directly, declares that these who are teaching and practicing that which is contrary to apostolic doctrine are in fact not serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they may claim to be serving Christ, but Paul says, in fact, they are serving, they are worshiping. The word that's translated here, serve, in the Greek, can speak of worship as well. They're worshiping their own bellies. Pretty interesting image here. They're belly worshipers. Now, it's not that they have a 9x11 black and white of their belly up on the wall as an icon, and they're lighting candles and offering incense to it. The imagery of belly here speaks to human appetite, human desires. Paul says these folks aren't serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They are pursuing their own personal agendas, driven by their own appetites and desires. They're promoting themselves. They care not for Christ. They care not for you. They're making merchandise of you. They're simply using you like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in Numbers chapter 16. They're promoting themselves in the propagation of this doctrinal error as they divide the congregation. They're attempting to divide the congregation in their favor. Again, Paul's concern in Acts 20 for these wolves that would come in among the flock there at Ephesus and attempt to pick off members, to make disciples after themselves. Now, these belly worshipers are promoting themselves. And just as Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians that ministers of Satan can present themselves as ministers of righteousness, he similarly warns us here that these belly worshipers are going to be smooth operators. By fair words, rather, excuse me, by good words and fair speeches, their false doctrine may sound quite plausible at first. The diversity of opinion that they are promoting within the congregation may sound quite reasonable, so that those who are simple, those who are, I think we have similar folks in view in the book of Hebrews, there in chapter 5, when the Apostle Paul wants to offer more doctrinal instruction on the Old Testament figure of Melchizedek. He says, I have more to tell you, but you're simply not mature enough to handle it, to paraphrase the Apostle there. And he describes those who are mature as those who, by reason of use, have trained themselves to discern the difference between good and evil. They're not simple. They, by virtue of practice, have train their spiritual senses to be razor sharp and to know the difference between that which is holy and that which is profane, that which is clean and that which is unclean. But these that are simple, they're easily led astray by these very, very plausible, very, very reasonable false doctrines that the belly worshipers are promoting, that these heretics are promoting within the body of Christ. Paul says the threat is real. It is a clear and present danger. You must be on guard against it. This is not hypothetical. This is not like getting struck by lightning or winning the lottery. This is a real problem. And you must take heed against it. The threat is real and the stakes are high. Look at verse 19. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. Paul opens this book in chapter 1 by pointing out the fact that the faith of the Roman church was being discussed everywhere. Everyone was talking about the church at Rome. These Romans believe in Jesus the Nazarene. These Romans are talking about the crucified, resurrected, glorified Son of God. Everyone is talking about the remarkable transformation that has taken place among this fledgling congregation there in the capital of the empire. And because everyone is aware of their faith, then for them to stumble and fall would be no small injury to the cause of Christ. So it's even more important for them to be vigilant and to be on guard. They're a high-profile congregation. I mean, if heretics want to go somewhere and make a name for themselves within the empire, it's going to be in the Church of Rome. They're a high-profile congregation. They have to be on guard because for them to stray into disobedience would be not only reproach to the cause of Christ, but it would be terribly demoralizing to other churches that are encouraged and inspired by their obedience. So the stakes are high. Paul says, I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf. I'm glad everyone's talking about you. I'm glad that you have this wonderful privilege, this tremendous opportunity to be in the vanguard of Christ's ambassadors. To be the tip of the spear, so to speak, for kingdom enterprises. But I'm concerned. He says, I'm glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. He wants them to be good wise and evil simple. He wants them to have a 4.0 grade point average in the PhD program of righteousness, but continually flunk out of the kindergarten of sin and of doctrinal error and of unrighteousness. They are to be as shrewd as serpents, but as innocent as doves. They are to be experts in walking in newness of life. And the fleeting pleasures of sin, the lusts of the flesh, are to be foreign to them. Only by adopting that kind of mindset, only by pursuing that kind of spiritual pilgrimage, can they maintain a high standard of Christian integrity. Can they maintain their witness in the eyes of a watching world? So the stakes are high, but obedience brings with it remarkable results. Look at verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. We should stop and seriously ponder Paul's statement here. This is a remarkable statement. By being good wise and evil simple, by having their senses, their spiritual senses, trained and razor sharp to discern the difference between orthodoxy and heresy. By being on guard and marking those that are actual heretics or potential heretics by being faithful to Paul's instruction here in this passage. They will be used of God to tear down the strongholds of darkness, to crush, to bruise the head of Satan under their feet. God will use them as instruments to push back the frontiers of darkness. Remember the promise of God back way back in Genesis 3:15. Let's go back and look at that passage together. Immediately after the fall, immediately after the disobedience of our first parents, God confronts all three of the parties involved, Adam, Eve, the serpent. And as he is speaking words of cursing against the serpent, whom Paul identifies in our passage as Satan, God there declares, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Here we have the first inklings, the first foreshadowings of the gospel. Here we have what some Bible students call the proto-evangelium, the first gospel words recorded within Scripture. And Paul declares in Romans 16 that the Roman church, if they remain faithful, will be used of God to fulfill this prophecy, to bring this promise to pass. What a remarkable privilege. That faithfulness brings with it as a result, as a reward, faithfulness brings with it the privilege of being used of God to defeat Satan. And Paul here is not thinking of thousands of years in the future. He says very clearly here that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly, soon. This is not something that you have to wait for. This is not something that your descendants, a privilege that your descendants will enjoy. But you yourselves, if you remain faithful to my gospel, if you maintain the integrity of your witness, you'll bruise Satan under your feet. God will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Now, let me pause here for a moment and make an observation here. Within popular theology, not biblical theology, not good reform theology, but within popular theology, perhaps you're familiar with the title Left Behind, the Left Behind books. Several years ago, everyone was reading the Left Behind books. Maybe not you, but a lot of people were reading the Left Behind. I didn't read them. And within Left Behind theology, you have this vision of the church so beaten, so bloodied, so bruised that God has to rapture the church out of the world to save it from Satan. I want you to see that based upon passages of Scripture like the one that we're considering this afternoon, the Bible teaches something contrary to that, exactly the opposite of that. The Bible does not present us with an image of the church bloodied and bruised. The destiny of the church is not a defeated one, so that the rapture is God's only way of saving the church from absolute defeat. Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 declares that the gates of hell shall never prevail against the church. And in fact, let me encourage you sometime this week to examine three Psalms. Psalm 2, Psalm 22, and Psalm 72. They're easy to remember. They end in the number 2. And consider the destiny of the kingdom of God, the future for the body of Christ as it's described within those three Psalms. Psalm 2, Psalm 22, and Psalm 72. It's not a dire destiny. It's not a defeated destiny. It's victorious. It's tremendous as the light of the gospel permeates the entire world. And as every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people pledge allegiance to God through Christ. That's the image that's presented to us in those three Psalms. And we have an inkling of it again, a foreshadowing of it here in Romans 16 and verse 20. The future for the Roman church was not one of defeat, not one of despair. But if they remained good, wise, and evil simple, they would be used by God to crush, to defeat the enemy of our souls. So the threat is real, the stakes are high, the results are remarkable, and finally, the means are gracious. Look at the way verse 20 closes out. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Remaining good, wise, and evil simple. Being spiritually discerning to spot heretics. Remaining faithful to apostolic doctrine and practice is not something they could do. It's not something we can do under our own power. If left on my own, I will fail. If left on your own, you will fail. If the usefulness of the church in defeating the kingdom of darkness, in pushing back the frontiers of sin, if that's based on human ability, then we've lost the battle already. No, the means by which we remain faithful and useful are gracious means. What's the expression? Grace supplies what law demands. The requirements of God, the commands of God, can only be met by the resources which God Himself graciously bestows upon His people. We're taking advantage of some of the means of grace here this morning. Some of the most important means of grace. Corporate prayer, corporate worship, corporate praise. The preaching of the Word of God. All of these are powerful and essential means of grace that God has placed within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. To strengthen us, to establish us, to mature us, so that we can be the sharp precision instruments that God would have us to be. To be used in the fashion described here in our passage this afternoon. What a tremendous privilege it is to be called by the name of Christ. What a tremendous privilege it is to be among His flock. To be sheep rather than goats. What a tremendous privilege it is to have access to apostolic doctrine. To pursue worship in spirit and in truth. As close to apostolic practice as we know. How gracious our God is in providing us with His empowering presence. For providing us with these marvelous means of grace that will grow us up from spiritual children into our head who is Christ, so that we might not be blown about by every wind of doctrine, so that we might not fall prey to every spiritual charlatan. What an indictment it is against us when we fail to take full advantage of our rich inheritance in Christ. When we fail to take advantage of the stated meetings of the church, when we absent ourselves from worship, when we fail to read our Bibles daily and to spend time in our prayer closets, when we have a casual approach to family worship, rather than being razor-sharp precision instruments for bruising the head of Satan, we in fact become those who bring shame to the cause of Christ and discouragement to our fellow believers. And in fact, we become more useful to Satan than we are to God. May God empower us to remain faithful. May God strengthen us to do the hard work of church discipline, the hard work of maintaining a spirit of watchfulness, granting to us the courage we need to do the hard work of maintaining purity of worship, purity of doctrine. The need is an urgent one. The hour is a dark one. The cause of Christ, His honor, the glory of God is at stake. But the gracious resources of God are limitless. And the rewards are both timely and eternal. Praise be God. Amen. As we conclude this first service this afternoon, I invite you to take your psalters once again, turning to Psalm 19. Singing verses 169 through 176 to the tune Pharaoh, which is 63 in your split leaf psalter. Psalm 119, verses 169 to 176, the tune Pharaoh.